The topic that has been assigned to me is the necessity of grace. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And this seems to be the right passage for us to look at tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to look, Lord willing, at verses 1 through 10. And I want to begin by reading this passage. And I want to set it before your eyes and before your hearts again. And we'll spend our time working our way through this very important passage on the necessity of grace. Beginning in verse 1, and this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show forth the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In these verses, we very clearly see that we will never know how great God's love and God's grace is until we know how great our sin is. In other words, we will never fully grasp the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ until we have come to see the bad news of our condemnation in sin. The darker the night, the brighter the light. And the darker we see what we once were, the more the grace of God will shine brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above. It is seeing the darkness of our depravity that causes the brightness of the grace of God to shine forth so brightly. We will never even begin to scratch the surface of understanding the grace of God until we know the depravity of our sin. And that is Paul's case that he is making here. And I just want to lay out basically the outline that we'll be walking through as we look at these 10 verses. In verses 1 through 3, we will see what we were, the pit in which we once lived, and where it was that the Lord found us. It's not just that he found us at a church camp. It's not just that he found us in a Sunday school room. It's not just that he found us in a worship service or in your bedroom with your parents reading Bible stories to you. No, verses 1 through 3 is the spiritual understanding of where we were when the Lord found us. We were hopeless, we were helpless, and we were doomed. And then in verses 4 through 6, we will see what God did. as the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God did a dramatic divine intervention in our life and literally resurrected us from the grave of sin. And then in verses 7 through 10, third and finally, we will see why God did it. Why did God intervene in our lives? So let's walk through this passage together tonight. And the grace of God is, in fact, the word grace is mentioned in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. It's mentioned in verse 7, the surpassing riches of His grace. It's mentioned in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. So what is grace? Grace, I'm sure that all of us here tonight could define what it is. It is the free gift of God to those who are so undeserving, those who could not save themselves, those who could not merit or earn acceptance with a holy God, those of us who were under the wrath of God. God chose to show mercy and to show love to those who were so unlovely. And so let's walk through this text together tonight. Roman number one, what we were. We can never understand the full magnitude of God's grace until we grasp the full depth of the sin in which we once lived. And this is across the board true for each and every one of us. And I want to give you six words right now that will line up and help us understand where we were. And if you're a believer in Christ tonight, these are your BC days before Christ. It's true of each and every one of us. The first word is dead. Paul writes in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And down through the centuries, different Bible teachers and theologians have taken different perspectives of where was it that God found us? And some, like Pelagius, said, well, we were good, we were well. And then others who are like semi-Pelagians have said, and Arminians have said, well, we weren't good, we were just sick, with a little ability in ourselves to grab hold of and raise ourselves up. And the only other option is the third, which is we were dead. And when you're dead, you have no life in you. You had no moral ability. You had no mind that could think. You had no heart that could desire. You had no will that could choose. You were dead. And very clearly here in verse 1, which is kind of like a topic sentence over a paragraph, and everything else that will follow in verses 2 and 3 really hang under this and more carefully defined. We were dead. If you're dead, you're unresponsive. If you're dead, you have no desire. If you're dead, you have no ability. That's where we once were. I remember the day in seminary when my entire theological framework just came crashing down, the professor throwing one little pebble into a large window glass, and the whole window was shattered and came tumbling down with this one question: what can a dead man do? And at that point, I was right there in the middle. Man's just kind of sick. And it became deathly silent in class. And I was waiting for one of my fellow students to answer the question, what can a dead man do? And from the back row, one student yelled out, stink. That's all a dead man can do. And that's what we once were. Even if you grew up in church, even if you had joined a church, even if you were baptized, whether as an infant or an adult or whatever, before you became a Christian, no matter who you are, where you live geographically, you were spiritually dead. You could walk up to a corpse and put a pin into the foot of the corpse. It's not even going to move. You could play music for the corpse. There is no capacity to respond. You can witness to the corpse. You could talk to the corpse. You could preach to the corpse. There is no response whatsoever. And that's your spiritual biography. And that is mine as well. And Paul says, and you were dead. He's referring to the elect believers. You elect believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And that little word in, is very important. Large doors swing on small hinges, and that little small word is very important because it indicates the realm and the sphere in which we once lived. We lived in a world of sin. Just like a fish lives in water, before our new birth, we lived in a world of sin. Here, trespasses, which is a departure from an appointed path, and sins, which is a failure to hit the mark. Every one of us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the first word, dead. In fact, that's the only word we really need. But Paul now builds his case as a master theologian. And the second word is deviant. He says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were a dead man walking. You were a spiritual zombie. You were a walking corpse. And when he says according to the course of this world, you were on the broad path headed for destruction, even if you grew up in Sunday school before you were converted. And when he says the world, he's talking about the evil world system with its godless ideologies, and you were entrapped in the system. When you were born into this world, you were not born into the kingdom of God. You were born into the kingdom of this world, and you were like a dead body floating downstream, going with the flow of this world. And then the third word is devilish. He says in the middle of verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. We know who that is. That is Satan. And there's only two families, only two spiritual families in the world. There is the family of God and there is the family of the devil. And there's not a third or a fourth family. And when we were born into this world, we were born into the family of Satan. That is why you have to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the fact that you must be born again is an indictment of your first birth, that you were born in sin. In Psalm 51, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act of conception was sinful, but that the sin nature was passed down to you while you were in your mother's womb. You came into this world speaking lies, Psalm 58 says. And so not only were you dead, and not only were you walking according to the course of this world, you were also a child of the devil. And you were in the grip of a real devil, as he was snatching God's word from your heart whenever it was being sown, perhaps in church. As he was blinding your eyes, 2 Corinthians 4:4, so that you could not see the truth, how it relates to you. And you were being held captive by the devil to do his will, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26. And then to compound it in verse 2 is the word disobedient. Deviant, devilish, disobedient. Notice at the end of verse 2, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Everyone who is unconverted is a son of disobedience. It's the mark of an unbeliever. They live a disobedient life to Scripture. And then in verse 5, a fifth word, defiled. He says, among them, meaning the whole lost world of sinners, he says, among them us who are believers, we were just like them. We were floating down that same stream of the world, under the control of the devil, spiritually dead, deviating from God's word. We were just like them. Now, we may have dressed up a little bit nicer and been more respectable, but as God sees it, as God looks into the heart, God sees exactly the same, even in the elect before they were converted, as in the others who are unsaved. He says, among them, we, the elect, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Our sinful appetites were unrestrained. Strong desires overpowered us, and flaming passions for sin and cravings for that which God forbid. He says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Even our minds were incapable of thinking correctly about who I am and my need for grace. And so this leads to the final word I want to give you. It's the word doomed. At the end of verse 3, he says, and were by nature, we, the elect of God, were by nature, meaning in the very womb, the very fabric of our nature, children of wrath. And that's a euphemism, a Hebraism for children deserving wrath. We were sons of disobedience. We were children under the wrath of God. Romans 1 verse 18 clearly states, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's right where we once were. We were no better than anyone else in the world. We were just as doomed, just as dead, just as deviant, just as devilish, just as disobedient. We just may have dressed up and looked a little bit nicer on the outside. But as God looks upon the heart, there was no difference. Dead is dead. Doesn't matter if you've been dead for a day, for 2 days, for a year, dead is dead. And so that's where we were. That's the truth. That is the pit from which God rescued you. That is the fire from which you and I were snatched. It's worse than we probably thought it to be. And our outward lifestyle may have been somewhat more respectable than when compared to others, but in God's eyes, as we were weighed in the balances, there was no difference whatsoever. We were drowning in the same ocean of sin, sinking in the same quagmire of transgressions, buried in the same grave of sin. You were going to hell, and I was going to hell. And we were strutting there like a peacock on our merry little way to damnation. That's the truth of the Bible. And when the doctor comes into your hospital room and gives you the report, he has to tell it to you straight. You have pancreatic cancer. You've got to know how bad it is to have any hope whatsoever of survival. And this is how bad it was for you and for me. Now, praise the Lord, it doesn't stop at verse 3. Or we would all just be without hope. So I want you to note, beginning in verse 4, what God did. Because what God did is almost unimaginable. Verse 4 begins, "But God." And I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Praise God for the buts in the Bible. Praise God for that negative conjunction that turns it in the other direction. Lloyd-Jones says these two words, "but God," in a sense, contains the whole of the gospel. Here is the entire forest in one nutshell. But God. And please note, it's not "but God and me," not "but God and you," "but God and us," "but God and the church," "but God and this," "but God and that." No, it's "but God and God alone." That's how bad it was. Only God could have rescued us. And since being rich in mercy, incomprehensibly wealthy in mercy, is God, possessing vast fortunes of mercy, limitless storehouses of mercy, possessing oceans of mercy, galaxies of mercy. Mercy is that God felt pity on those who were in such dire need. In Romans 9, God says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." And it is the mercy of God moved within himself toward spiritual corpses who had no hope whatsoever of ever resurrecting themselves out of this grave. God was moved with mercy. And then he says, because of his great love with which he loved us. Not just love, but incalculable love, incomprehensible love. Love that is not based upon the merit of the one loved. It is God loving us, not because of us. It is God loving us in spite of us. It is a love that originates within God himself. Who is it that God has loved? It is those who are dead and devilish and disobedient and defiant. That's who God chose to love. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions in verse 5, which reinforces, by the way, verse 1, just so that that truth will not escape us, he repeats it now in verse 5, that we would have that really drilled within us, that we had nothing but the stench of sin in us. And notice what God did. The two key words, and I hope you've got enough light out there to see in your Bible. Three times in verses 5 and 6, he says, with him, with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We have been raised with Christ, seated with Christ, made alive with Christ in verse 5. The whole key is with Christ. This is what God has done. God has done it with Christ. And this is the doctrine of union with Christ. That all grace has come into our life through the person and work of Christ. He is the sole mediator of saving grace. There is not one drop of grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only condemnation and wrath, justly so, outside of Christ. But in Christ, because of his sinless life and substitutionary death, we have grace. So he says three things here, that we have been made alive with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ, we have been seated with Christ, and all three of those are very important. And what they do is they parallel the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the enthronement of Christ. Those three, all three of those. That's what has happened to us. And we've done nothing. God in Christ has done everything. So it begins in the middle of verse 5 with this spiritual resurrection. He says, He made us alive together with Christ. And Paul here probably is coining a new word that has never been used in the Greek language before. It's what we call a compound word. There are three words joined together to make one word, and where it says made alive together with, it's just one word in the original Greek language. It takes five words to translate it into English. And what it is that as Christ was raised out of the grave because of what He has done for us and because we are in Christ, we have been made alive with Christ and raised out of the grave of sin with Christ. It's a spiritual resurrection. You were spiritually dead, and now God in Christ has made you alive. It's unbelievable. And think of it this way. Justification simply changes your status. It doesn't change you. It just changes your status. You're standing before God, no longer condemned, now accepted by God, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't do anything to you personally. It just changes your status. You got out of this line. God has now put you in this line, and you have favor with God. But this truth right here is really the doctrine of regeneration. It is the doctrine of the new birth, which actually changes you from the inside out. You become a new creature in Christ. Now, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is the life of God in the soul of a man. And it is as if you have been just in a coma. You've been dead, and in a moment, and this takes place in the twinkling of an eye, you suddenly were made alive. As if a lightning bolt of grace just struck your heart, coming out of heaven, and you suddenly sat up and you were alive in Christ, and you were alive, made alive with Christ. Just like when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, whose body was dead. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And in that moment, life surged through the corpse of His dead body. That is exactly what happened in your life, and it happened in a moment. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were made alive in Christ. It wasn't the month of Pentecost. It wasn't the year of Pentecost. It wasn't the decade of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says, and day by day, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Some were being made alive on Monday. Some were being made alive on Tuesday. Some were being made alive on Wednesday. But there is a point in time on the timeline of your life when you suddenly came alive with Christ. And the life of God and the life of Christ suddenly filled you. And he says at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. It's all of God and all of grace. We have been saved from God, by God, for God. And then in verse 6, a spiritual ascension. This is very important. I want you to see this. In verse 6, and raised us up with Him. Do you see that? It's another compound word. Two Greek words merged together to form this one word. Raised up with Him. It's just one word in the original Greek when Paul wrote this. And it is not speaking of the resurrection of Christ, nor our spiritual resurrection. It is referring to the ascension of Christ. After the resurrection, the ascension. And what happened at the ascension? Christ was lifted up out of this world in a resurrected, glorified body, no longer in this world. Now lifted up and ascended to heaven, and now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, no longer in this world, now in a resurrection body in heaven. And what this means for you and me is that as we have been resurrected with Christ, we, by grace, we have been raised up in the sense of ascending with Christ. We are no longer a part of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we are no longer walking according to the course of this world because we're no longer of this world. In fact, we are strangers and aliens in this world. And our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So because of Christ, we've been made alive. And because of Christ and God's grace, we're no longer a part of the system over which Satan presides. We now belong to a whole different world. And that world is mentioned here, referred to at the end of verse 6 as the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. It's the realm of grace. It is the realm of salvation. It is the realm in which God bestows the fullness of His mercy. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." All of those blessings are in heavenly places, referring to the kingdom of God. And so not only have we been made alive, we could have been made alive and just left a part of the world system. But no, not only we've been made alive, and now we've been taken out of the world, though we bodily live in the world, we have entered into a new realm, the heavenly places, already. And we live in the kingdom of God. But more than that, please look at the end of verse 6. He says, "And seated us with Him." Another compound word, seated us with, one word. And Paul just packs it all together. And Jesus, after His resurrection, after His ascension up into heaven, He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of highest authority in the universe, and all authority in heaven and earth has been entrusted to Him, and He is now co-equal with the Father in heaven, and we now are seated with Him in heavenly places. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we've become little gods or that we're sovereign or anything like that. What it means is for us to be seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father means we now know the Father. We now have a personal relationship with the Father that we never had before. We now have an intimate relationship with the Father by which we can come before the throne of grace, the Spirit of God crying out, "Abba, Father," within us. We now know God because we are now seated with Christ right next to God with access to know the Father. This is what God did in your life. It was big. It couldn't have been any bigger. Never did anyone start out so low and end up so high. You have gone from the grave of sin to the right hand of the Father. That is amazing grace. And you don't deserve it. And I don't deserve it. Now, third and finally, why? Why did God do it? Was it because God was lonely? He could have done a lot better than us. Well, Paul tells us why God did this. And there are two words that are mentioned three times. So that. So that. So that. It's in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. I hope you can see that. So Paul tells us why God did not leave us in the grave of sin, which would have been right and just, and why God raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Why? Well, look at verse 7. He tells us why. So that. That means in order that. It denotes purpose or an end or an aim. So that in the ages to come, meaning throughout all eternity future, worlds without end, He, God the Father, might show, the idea is to showcase, like you would put a trophy on a shelf and just showcase your trophy, so that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's reason number one. God did this because it magnifies His grace. If God had simply saved good people, people who were just a little bit better than other people, then what God did, His grace, would be very minimal. But for God to reach all the way to the bottom of the barrel, for God to reach all the way down to the depths of the grave, to a rotten, stinking corpse that had the stench of hell upon it, and for God to raise up such a corpse and seat that corpse next to Him with the Son in heaven, that is mind-boggling grace. That is unimaginable grace. Listen, if you elevate man and if you lower God, grace is just a step away, man to God. But if you have man down here where Paul says he is, in verses 1 through 3, and you have God way up there, holy God, then the grace that it took to span from the grave to the throne is so great that someone like John Newton, when he wrote his hymn, it's amazing. It is bewildering. It is astonishing grace. And that is why we'll never know how great His grace is until we know how wicked our sin once was. And I want to tell you, every time you come to the Lord's table, you need to remember the prison house in which you once lived. You need to remember the grave from which you were dredged up and made alive by God. Then, verse 8, we all know verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, out of yourselves, etc. This leads us really to the next reason. Not only does all of this that we've been talking about in verses 1 through 6, not only does it magnify grace, but it humbles man. We had nothing to do with it. We're just along for the ride. Verse 8 begins with the word for, which introduces an explanation of the previous argument. So he's just expanding his argument. And by the way, for, F-O-R, is probably Paul's favorite word. As you read epistles, just keep your eye out for how many verses begin with the word for. It just introduces an explanation of the previous sentence. For by grace, electing grace, predestinating grace, redeeming grace, reconciling grace, forgiving grace, justifying grace, regenerating grace, sanctifying grace, preserving grace, glorifying grace. For by grace you have been saved. The word saved means to be rescued from ruin. It means to be delivered from destruction. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the instrumental cause. And that not of yourselves. And the question is, what's not of ourselves? Well, the grace was not of ourselves, and the faith was not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, at the end of verse 8, that refers to the entirety of what preceded in the verse. Both the grace and the faith is the gift of God. And if you want to be technical about it, the antecedent is the closest to the gift of God, or the word it. It would be faith. It would be even the faith is the gift of God before it would even be the grace. But it's both. Now look at verse 9. Not as a result of works, so that, here's the second, so that no one may boast. Couldn't be more obvious. If God saved good people, then it's a joint venture, us and God. Look what we did. But if God is raising spiritual corpses from the grave of sin, then no man can boast. You and I have absolutely nothing with which to boast. We were no better than anyone else. We were just as dead as the reprobate. And now here's the final, so that's in verse 10. And it is, not only does it magnify God, it humbles man, and it fulfills God's purposes. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship there, poema, it's an interesting word. You can almost hear poem. We are his poema. The idea is we are his masterpiece. We are his showpiece with which he has crowned us with his grace. And we are his supreme work. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And that is the idea of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. We have been made a new creature in Christ. And now he says, why have we been so created? And he says, for good work. So please understand this. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, for good works. There's a purpose for which God has saved you. And it is to put you into his employment, to be his servant, to carry out his eternal purpose and plan, so that you can be a part of how God is working in the world. That's why he saved you. Sure, he saved you to get you out of hell and to get you into heaven, but that's, in a sense, somewhat secondary. He has saved you to magnify his grace. He has saved you to humble man. He has saved you so that you can be a part of carrying out what God has predetermined from before the foundation of the world. And so he says at the end of verse 10, so that we may walk in them. This so that gives us this third reason. So what should this produce in us? When we get up here in a little bit and you go back to your hotel room, well, what's the point? What's the application? Well, what are you supposed to do with this? Well, number one, humility. How could we ever become puffed up with ourselves knowing this? God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. And those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What we have just looked at here, when you put your head on your pillow tonight in your hotel room, you have every reason to go to sleep tonight dressed in humility, lowliness of mind. The second is holiness. You once walked according to the course of this world. You have been raised up now and put into heavenly places. How can we ever succumb to the lures of the world and want to go back from that pit from which we have been raised? And then the last would be honor, to give God the honor, to give God the glory for what He has done in our lives. There's no reason in us for what God has done. It has all originated in God Himself, because He said, I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And God has done this to display what a gracious God He is. May tonight you and I be once again intoxicated with the grace of God, overwhelmed with His grace. Let us close in prayer. Father, we see the necessity of grace. Oh, do we ever see it? You have made it loud and clear. And we must lower ourselves beneath your mighty right hand and look up and give you the honor and give you the glory for this so great salvation. We praise you for what you've done in Christ. In His name, amen.